It's been a day of wonderful events, and probably many of you know, Ben and Jordan were married this morning right here at Kingsway. I pointed to where they usually sit. They're not there, so stop looking. I realized that wasn't a helpful thing to do, but I thought, so we weren't supposed to take pictures at the wedding, but I thought, what's the harm? We'll take a few just so I could share with you guys tonight. Would you like to see them, some pictures from the wedding today? All right, well, let's start with this one. This was me before the ceremony. I'm a little nervous, but I am pumped to be there. I got to tell you, it was really an exciting moment for me. I got another one here. It was an emotional service. I got to tell you, Mark put together a fantastic, I was about to say eulogy. That's not it. What do you call it? You know, the part where you talk at a wedding, and I was captivated. I believe if you look, you can see a little tear running down my eye there. And, you know, as it wrapped up at the end, I got a picture of the important people. There they are. Very, very excited to be part of such a wonderful day. But I also, just as an ode to Mark, you probably know Mark, if you know him long enough. He's got this kind of unhealthy love of somebody called Zoolander. You guys know who Zoolander is? So I thought I'd give him my best blue steel. Here it is. And I got it home, and I looked at it on my computer, and I said, that's not blue steel. Here's blue steel. I don't know what that is. And then it just dawned on me, it's Dr. Evil. That was not on purpose. I got home and I'm like, my first thought was I had to throw these pictures out. And I realized, no, it still works. It's just, I don't know. It was a great day for Ben and Jordan. It was a wonderful day for the Uphams. It was a rough day for my self-esteem when I saw that picture, I'll tell you. But couldn't be happier to be with you here tonight. And we're gonna you'll probably tell from the opening, we're going to finish Jonah tonight. And this is a series I've been working on. And when you're a guest speaker, you got to be careful how long your series are. This is session 3, which started almost 2 years ago. So I'm working on it. About a year of me actually speaking on it. But it was 2 summers ago that I heard a sermon on Jonah. I just thought to myself, you know, everybody else seems to get the same thing from Jonah, and I don't. What I get from Jonah never seems to be what everybody else is kind of taking away from it. You know, I often hear a message along kind of this idea that, you know, look at what happens when you don't obey God. Look at what happens when you don't listen. You know, you can run, but you can't hide. And in the end, God's going to get you. And that's not the story I see in Jonah. And don't get me wrong, I can relate with that idea, the idea of running from God. And I do feel that all of us from time to time have some degree of kind of running from God or pushing God away or kind of being afraid to let God get too close. And maybe it's something outward. Maybe it's something, you know, where you probably know the type, or maybe it's even you. You know, you went to church as a kid, you kind of through the teens, you did the youth group, and then sometime in your life, you kind of just kind of walked away from it. It wasn't this giant proclamation that you're done with the church, but you kind of realize I haven't been in a while and I don't really miss it. And I've kind of run from in that sort of way. Or maybe it's kind of in your own morality you kind of find yourself running from God. You know right from wrong. You know exactly what Scripture would say, and you even kind of just push against that in your own conscience. You're like, I know there's a tension here, because I know this is not how I should be living, but I'm just kind of leaving that behind. I'm gonna live my life the way I think I should live it. And so I get that, and I think everybody has some sort of moment where they're like, you know what, I get what it means to resist God. And so up until this point in the story of Jonah, we referred to him that way two sessions ago, I guess we'll call him, as the man who ran. God was said to him, I want you to go to Nineveh. And it was an ancient city in what we would now call Iraq. And Jonah didn't have this meltdown where he declared he was an atheist and he was never going to listen to God again and he thought it was all just a myth and a hoax. He just said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going there. And of course, we know that he hopped on a boat in the opposite direction. And so Jonah, kind of we drew two ideas out of that. And the first one was actually back in May. We had a message called The Unwilling Messenger. And we learned this. You can run from God, but you can't outrun God. And we learn from the story of Jonah that what many of us has discovered in our own lives, that we kind of get to the point where we feel like, you know, we're running from God and then there's some sort of pursuit, but we should be feeling like that's a good thing, that we know that that God does not, you know, chase us down to pay us back. He chases us down to bring us back into a relationship with him. And so we learned that last May, or you might have. Last October, we did The Unwilling Passenger. And so this was the chapter two where Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. And we said this was our main point. God is generous with his grace, but he is dedicated to his discipline. And we talked about how, regardless of how you're living your life, you can't get outside of God's grace for you, that you can't get outside of his forgiveness for you. But we also knew that he loves you too much to leave you in your sin. And so that his discipline, which we think of as being a bad word, but his discipline is what brings us back. And we looked at that. And today we're going to finish up with the unwilling forgiver, which is not grammatically great, but I really liked the flow of the unwilling part. So we're going to go with that. But it's the end of the story. And we kind of had a nice beginning to the story. And I liked how it ended last time. At the end of chapter 2, Jonah's repents and God forgives him. And it's kind of like a great spot just to maybe end that story. But of course, it goes on. There's a chapter 3 and a chapter 4. And we know this, that Jonah rebels. He runs from God. God brings him back. And then God gives him a second chance. And then Jonah learns a valuable lesson. And so we're all kind of like, well, that's the end of the story. But we know there's much more. And so it's really only half the story. And I admit, that's the famous part, right? The fish, the storm, all of that. Most people can remember the word Tarshish better than they can remember the word Ninevites, just because that's the part of the story we see in kids' books, we see in Sunday school. But chapter 3 and 4 are kind of a little bit more difficult to work our way through, because there's a lot in there that we don't like, or at least that I don't like. And so we're going to be in the book of Jonah tonight, just in the book of Jonah. So if you want to find your way there, I will tell you straight up, the book of Jonah is one of those ones, feel free to use your table of contents. I know it's like not the church thing to do. You want to look like you know exactly where it is, right? It's right in the middle of the Old Testament section where they're all 2 pages long. There's like 10 books all 2 pages long, and Jonah's just right in the middle. So it's on page 826 of my Bible if you want to come borrow it. But other than that, use your table of contents if you need to. It's really short. Mine's 1 page, double-sided, and that's the whole story. So as you're looking for that, we'll kind of go through, and we'll just maybe mention a few things. And the first thing is this, that chapter 3 and 4 takes place in the city of Nineveh, but it's not really about the people of Nineveh. It's not really about them. And in fact, the point of the story has to do with Jonah, who would be considered at that time and still today very much a man of God. Jonah was a prophet, someone who God brought on board to help him spread his message. So he's kind of like a church person. He's kind of like somebody who would be sitting here today. He's not somebody on the outside looking in. He's somebody within the church, if you will. And so if you're visiting or you're just checking us out online, and I know a lot of people watch us online, and I can only imagine it's getting quite crowded in there. But if you're watching online or you're just visiting, you got an easy week. This is gonna hurt a bit. You're in the clear. But if you're one of those church people, you might find it a little more challenging to go through, because the point of the story is really geared towards the hearts of people who know him. And so I'll give you a heads up in case you're about to tune out. It's simply about people who would consider themselves what I'm going to call good people. The good people are found in who Jonah is. When I say the good people, I mean, you know, people who are doing their best, people who try to live moral lives, people who fall into temptation once in a while, for sure. But, you know, they ask God to forgive them and they keep moving forward. They keep trying to do better. You know, they don't lie to their parents or their spouse very often. They don't steal from their work except those little Post-its, but they're really expensive, so I understand. You go to church typically. You tell the truth mostly, the good people, and you try to be fair and reasonable in all that you do. You even do things like you read your Bible, sometimes even at home, sometimes even during the week. So these are the good people. And you are a good person for doing those things. I'm not arguing that point. But the simple reason why we see Jonah kind of struggling with being in that category is that for many Christians, and for Jonah, I think it's the same way, we've kind of surrendered to God's moral rules, his moral will for us, but we've never surrendered to God's personal will for us in our lives. And so let me say that again. We've surrendered to God's moral will, but we may never have surrendered to God's personal will for us. And so God's moral will for us is kind of like a code of conduct, right? It's the rules. It's the things you should do and the things you shouldn't do. And here's the thing. You don't need a personal relationship with God to follow the rules. They're written down. You can do that without having a personal relationship. You just follow the rules, follow the decrees, follow the commandments, whatever you want to call them, and it makes you a follower. But of course, we know we were not called to be followers of the rules. We were called to be followers of Jesus Christ. And that does require a personal relationship with a personal Savior. And so the good news, or maybe I should say the great news, is that when it comes to being fully engaged in a relationship with Him, the rules somehow just get a little easier to follow, don't they? Because our hearts and minds are changed to become more like His heart and His mind. And I don't know what's been going on with me, God speaking into my life, or I don't know if there's just been something kind of a little, maybe it's true for you too, but the last month or so, I keep coming back to hymns that I probably haven't heard in decades. I just kind of find myself humming or singing a song that I have not heard, you know, in a very, very long time. And I was doing that this week, and or it might have been last week, but it was the song Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Do you know that? Well, I'm a guest speaker, not a guest singer, so I'm not going to sing it at you, but do you know the words? Louder, please. His word. Thank you so much. Well, thank you all, but I'm going to thank you especially. That was wonderful. What a great song, eh? And that just that line for me, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. I think that's a big part of the Christian life as you move along, as you learn to focus on Him. All that stuff in your life that used to be a real temptation, used to be really hard for you to put away and put aside and repent from, it just kind of starts to melt away a little bit. That your focus on Him, it just changes who you are. And when we're focused on Him, all that stuff that seems so important, it just kind of becomes dull and dim when we compare that to Him. And so many of us have surrendered in terms of keeping God's law, but there are many good Christian people who have never done what the song suggests, to surrender to God's will for us. And I really believe that was Jonah's problem too. And so we're going to pick up the story. We're going to pick it up actually the last verse of chapter 2. So I lied a little bit. I said we're going to do 3 and 4. But let's just read it together, just the first little section. And again, if you're having trouble finding it, find the table of contents, but we'll put it up here as well. I read from the NIV because I'm old and that's what I like to do. But here it is. Jonah 2:10 we'll start with. It says, "Then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." That's why I like the NIV. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by doing a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now here's the thing. Nineveh is about 550 miles from the shoreline. And so it would have taken him weeks and weeks and weeks to walk there. Jonah did not just hop off the beach, brush himself off, and walk into Nineveh. He's got some time to think about this, and I think in Jonah's case, he's had some time to stew about this. This was, I always say being given the gift of time, it's something you're lucky to be afforded, where you have time to think about something, you have time to make a decision. But we're not seeing a knee-jerk reaction from here. We're seeing him making a conscious choice when he goes, but he's obeying. And so he goes, and he preaches into the streets, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And he gets to the city of Nineveh, and he's just, you know, he's been chewing on this for a while, but he's doing what he's been asked. It's in modern-day Iraq. It's very hot. He walks into this pagan city and that doesn't recognize his God, does not recognize the law of Moses, and does not recognize any of his culture. In fact, in the past, they've been enemies of Israel, and we often hear that story about how brutal the Ninevites were, how violent they were. And he's walking through the streets and he's got a simple message: repent. I mean, stop it. Repent, because in 40 days, God is going to send an invader into your country and he will conquer you. You notice he didn't say that, you know, he said you were going to be overthrown. And he says, what you need to do is stop what you're doing, all of this violence, all of this evil, all this wickedness, and you need to repent. But I would think that's a hard message to deliver, and I think it would be a hard message to receive. It'd be like if I walked in, you know, in some other part of the world, in a distant land, and walked into a temple or a synagogue or a mosque, and I just started saying to people, you guys are in trouble. You guys are in some serious trouble. God wants you to behave differently, and I represent a God that you don't believe in, and I'm from a place you've barely heard of and from a culture you don't like very much, and I want you all to do better. I think it would be easy to understand if the people of Nineveh were not really into what he was saying. In fact, I think it would be very likely that he was in some hot water. But we see something really kind of strange here as we read into verse 5.
says the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Seems very strange, but that apparently was not out of the ordinary. If that's how you would show you were going to repent, you would take off your good clothes, you would put on sackcloth, and you would just stop eating. You would go into a fast, and it's really strange that that would have been the response. And notice it doesn't just say that the king believed and made everybody do it. It says that everybody believed, including the king. And there's three things that are actually kind of interesting about what was happening in that part of the world at the time, which I think really inform kind of what's happening here. So you may not realize this, but there's a lot of historical information about this time. The Bible is not the only source of history for this time. There's a lot of other things that we can look at. And one thing we know is that there was probably about 100 miles away from Nineveh, there were three different, they weren't countries, but tribes who had grouped together and were planning on attacking Nineveh. They were building strength. And sometimes you would have to camp for months to build up enough people to launch an attack. But the king of Nineveh would have known that. He would have known that at that time, there was a realistic chance that they would have been attacked. So he probably hears about this overthrowing. Did I do something? Okay. He would have had a reason to believe it. The second thing we know that had happened is there had been two really big plagues that had swept through that region in a five-year period. So this is for a pagan culture, they're like, something's going wrong. Like there's sickness, there's armies surrounding us. All these things are kind of going wrong. And so again, they knew that there was something that they should be afraid of. And so they may have been a little more interested in what Jonah had to say. And the third thing was that there was a total eclipse of the sun happening in that region about that time. And if you're a teacher or a pagan Ninevite, you're afraid of these things. It's very, very frightening to go outside. And so, you know, back then, I'm a teacher, so that gives me 50% permission to say that. But, you know, back then, that was a scary thing. They're like, it got dark at lunchtime today. We have no idea why. You know, our gods must be angry with us. But whichever it was, or perhaps it was just a pure miracle of God, although I think in a second we're going to discover that that's probably not the case. They listened. And it says in verse 7, it continues, this is a proclamation that the king issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And here's the key thing. Who knows? Which tells me that he's probably just grasping at some straws here. He's like, maybe this will work. Who knows? God may yet relent and his compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them destruction he had threatened. Well, the end. I mean, I'm glad it worked out. That's also a great place to call it right there, right? I'm happy with that. God showed compassion to Jonah and the fish. Then God showed compassion to the Ninevites. Repentance, forgiveness, fantastic. I'm happy with that. But of course, it doesn't end there. It goes on a little bit further, and it says this. It doesn't say this. I'm going to say this. But the story keeps going, and we discover the real reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. If I was asked you, why do you think he didn't want to go to Nineveh, I think most people would say he was afraid. And I've heard I've heard lots of sermons on, you know, that it was a lack of faith, and it was fear that drove him away. But I think what he did next actually is more telling. The reason Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh was not because he was afraid of the Ninevites. It was because he was afraid of what God would do for the Ninevites. You see, Jonah hated these people because they were wicked and they were violent and they were enemies of his people and enemies of his God. But Jonah knew God. And after all, he was a good church person. He knew this. And because he knew who God was and what his nature was, this is where the story takes a very strange turn. And this is where the story may connect a little more strongly with the good people of Kingsway or the good people of in the churches across North America. The people who try to live their lives in a very moral, godly way, but run from the personal will of God in their own lives. And it's right here in chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seems very wrong, and he became angry. In other words, Jonah's saying, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to do this. I knew that if we came here and I warned all of these people And if they took me seriously and they repented, I knew what you're like, God. I knew what you were going to do. And I totally predicted this, that you were going to repent. You were going to turn away and you were not going to punish them. Because right here's what Jonah seems to know and understand about our Heavenly Father is that that's the nature of God. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord. This is Jonah. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. It's God's fault. I knew that. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, to me, that sounds like a psalm, or maybe something in a devotional book, or maybe, you know, in your Bible, you have those little kind of sections off where it tells you a little devotional piece. It sounds like that sort of thing. And I would imagine if I was to say that, to read that, I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents in sending calamity. I would imagine God would say to Jonah, thank you. And Jonah would have replied, dude, it's not a compliment. He's angry about this. And so it got me thinking about some of the compliments I've received as your favorite guest speaker. And I actually have made a top five list. Would you like to see them? Yeah. These may not be quotes, but I swear to you, these are all true over the years, that these are the compliments I have received as I have climbed down off the stage. So here we go. Number five. I need to see it. I can't remember it. You're smarter than you look, which is just marginally better than you're not as dumb as you look, but you're smarter than you look. Number four, I don't care what anyone else says. Great message today. Thank you. Number three, you're slowly getting better. And that might not have stung so much, but that was last Christmas. And so that stings a little. Number two, I love how you don't care what people think about you. I don't even know what that means, but it hurts. And finally, number one, I heard you speak last week and nobody would be better. I can't believe I said thank you to that one. Yeah, it took me a minute to realize. Yeah. Meaning, of course, that if nobody had been up there, it would have been much better. But Jonah did not mean these as compliments. You're a compassionate and gracious God, a God who is abounding in love, who does not want to punish unless he absolutely has to, a God whose grace is just too big. And he says, I knew that even though the Ninevites were wicked and violent and an enemy of Israel, he knew that God would give them an opportunity, and if they repented, he would forgive them. And he was angry about it. He said, I know it. I'm so angry with you for not punishing them the way that they deserve. And instead of rejoicing in the truth and the character of God, Jonah's angry. Verse 3 says this, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. To which I think we can all say, easy, Jonah. I actually like the NIT for this one. It says, just kill me now, Lord. It is appropriate to wonder, what is Jonah's problem? But I think he does have a problem. You see, Jonah's problem is this. Jonah has surrendered to the law of God, to the moral will of God, but Jonah has never surrendered to the purposes of God, what God wants to see in this world. Jonah surrendered to the moral will of God, the right and the wrong, the Ten Commandments, the rules, the laws, all that stuff. And quite frankly, in his opinion, the Ninevites didn't make the cut. But he had never surrendered as it relates to what God was up to in the world. He had never made himself fully available to what God wanted to accomplish. And God wanted to accomplish more than Jonah could handle. And so Jonah became judgmental. And you know how you become judgmental? You become judgmental by being a very good person, but having no compassion for those who aren't quite as good as you. I've given this example before, but I think it really works. It's kind of like the speed you choose to drive down Highway 3. And whatever speed you drive is the correct speed. And anybody you have to slow down for is some sort of Sunday driver who gets a few comments made as you do that real rapid spin around them. And, you know, they're sitting there with both hands on the wheels. The brake is my buddy. The brake is my buddy. And you're just so angry about it because they're not going the same speed as you. But after you pass them, what happens if somebody flies by you? They're a maniac. What are they doing? Like, we just think that, right? The speed that we go is the correct speed. Everybody else has got a problem. Speed up, slow down, whichever it might be. I just made eye contact with Lily, who once got her car up to 80, but only once. Only once. It was a big hill. The brake is her buddy. I always tease her. I followed her here once, and she was driving slowly. I don't know if she always does, but in my opinion, she does. She flies much faster, I'll tell you that. But that's the idea. You become judgmental by becoming a very good person, but having no compassion for people who aren't as good as you. And there's a reason that our culture often sees churches as a place that it's very judgmental. And they think, who needs church? I just go there and people look down on me. If I wanted to be judged for everything I say or I do, I just go online. Like, I don't need it. And so I choose not to go there. And who needs the church if that's the way they're going to make them feel? I don't want to go there and feel bad about myself. I don't want to go there and have people, you know, question my decisions and what's going on. And it's kind of that old expression, you know, Christianity is great except for the Christians. And that's what we often see with people who feel judged. So here's my question as we finish the story to all of the good church people who are here tonight, and I include myself in that. Do you care more about God's rules than you do about God's people? Do you care more about God's rules than you care about God's people? Or maybe let me ask you another way. What are you concerned about? What is it that keeps you up? What is it that you have trouble not thinking about? Because God asked Jonah a question in verse 4. He says this, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And I think what God's saying there is, Jonah, wasn't it just a few weeks ago that you decided to get on board that ship to Tarshish? Jonah, wasn't it just a few weeks ago that you prayed to me from the belly of that great fish? Wasn't it just a few weeks ago that you needed my kindness and my forgiveness? Wasn't it just a few weeks ago that you were a person who was on the outs with me, who was running? Jonah, don't you need my grace? Jonah, don't you need my compassion, my abounding love? Don't you need me to be patient with you? Don't you need a second chance? And Jonah, aren't you glad that I was slow to anger? Is it right for you, Jonah, above all people, to be angry with the fact that I've offered grace to these undeserving people? Is it right for you, Jonah, to be angry about this? I think Jonah very wisely doesn't answer. Instead, he leaves the city and he goes up on a hill overlooking the entire city where he can sit up there. And the Bible said he just sits there on the hill, just waiting to see what's going to happen. And God has mercy on him. He decides, you know what? It's very hot. And so it says in the Bible that God sent a vine to grow and to shade Jonah. And so it's funny that it says that Jonah loved this plant. In fact, the NIV said Jonah was very happy about his plant. And then the Bible says that God sent a worm. And within the course of 24 hours, the worm had eaten through the root of the plant and it wilted and it died. And now Jonah's angry again. And then the Bible says that God sent a wind. And you see, that might sound good here, but in the desert, a wind is not a cool breeze. A wind makes it hotter. They say that the temperature can go up 5 to 10 degrees in a matter of 30 to 40 minutes in a desert when a warm wind sweeps through. And so he sends a wind, and he's sending a lot of stuff, right? He sent a storm, he sent a fish, he sent a vine, he sent a worm, and now he's sending a wind. He just keeps sending stuff, but it's amazing. So all of a sudden, this wind picks up, and the temperature goes way up, and now Jonah's absolutely miserable. And then God speaks to him again. And here's where we have to take a long, hard look and maybe ask some tough questions of ourselves as well as the good church people. In verse 9, it says this, but God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about this plant? It is, he said, Jonah said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. I think he already tried that one. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? The end. No, really this time. That's the end. It just stops. I mean, if you have a chapter 6 in your Bible, stand up and read it, because it just ends right there. Jonah doesn't respond. We don't know what happens. We just know that that's the last comment that God says on this. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? And that's the whole story. We know the part in the fish. Most of you probably remember the plant and that sort of idea, but it just ends there. I think that's very telling. God is saying to Jonah, Jonah, you're concerned about all the wrong stuff. You're a good man. I mean, he's a prophet. They have a book in the Bible about him. But Jonah, you're concerned about all the wrong stuff. You're a lawkeeper, but your concerns don't reflect my concerns, God's concerns. You're concerned about all the wrong stuff. Jonah, do you know what I'm concerned about? I'm concerned about this generation of people. Jonah, what are you concerned about? God says, Jonah, I'm concerned about this generation of Ninevites. What are you concerned about? And Jonah would answer this way, I think. He'd say, me, because it's hot and I'm Jewish and none of these guys are, and I'm far away from home and it's 500-mile walk back to the beach and I have to walk the whole way. And so I think God would answer Jonah, I'm concerned about this generation of people. What are you concerned about? And the story just ends. Jonah, what are you concerned about? Because I think God is saying, I'm concerned about this generation of teenagers. I'm worried about this generation of children. I'm concerned about this generation of single moms and single dads. I'm concerned about people who have walked away from the church, and I'm concerned about people who have never stepped foot in a church in their entire lives. I'm concerned about a generation of broken people who live without hope and live without meaning. I'm concerned about this generation of people. And I think he's still saying that today. And he says that to us, I believe. I am concerned about this generation of people. Jonah, what are you concerned about? It's hot and my plant died and I got sand in my eyes and everywhere else and the Ninevites are jerks and I don't like it here. Jonah, what are you concerned about? Or maybe let me ask you in a different way, the way God did. What do you get angry about? Jonah's angry about his dead plant. What do you get angry about? I get angry when I think about a generation of kids who grow up in poverty. I get angry when I think about our public schools where you go there and you witness just violence and nonsense every day. I worry about kids growing up in a world of social media that's actually attempts to confuse and deceive and steal your joy. I worry about a generation of kids living in a world where we see they've exchanged the truth for a lie and they're proud of it. I see a generation of kids growing up who maybe never get a chance to grow up at all. But in reality, is that what I get angry about? Is that what keeps me up at night? Or do I get angry when I don't get my way? Do I find myself frustrated when I don't get my way? And to be honest, it's not what's happening with this generation of people. It's not what's on God's heart. It's what frustrates me the most is when I don't get my way. So what are you concerned about? It's a deep question that requires some thought. And we're gonna serve communion tonight. So if you're part of the team who's going to serve communion, that would be a great chance to kind of get started on that. But here's the bottom line for me. I look out at you, and I have no doubt that some of you are concerned about all the right things. But the reason I wrote this sermon is because I'm starting to have some serious doubt that I'm concerned about all the wrong things, that my life is focused on me and where I want it to be, and I spend more time looking up my pension calculator than I do praying for people who I know need it. I have a serious doubt that I'm concerned about the right thing, and I think that's why, even though it was 2 years ago and I couldn't put a label on it, that's why when I heard that sermon about Jonah, it just stuck in my brain. And that's why 2 years later, I'm still working my way through it. I have serious doubt that I'm concerned about all of the right things. Do I care about the things that God cares about? And does my life reflect it? Or have I just surrendered to the moral will of God that rules and I'm just following a code of conduct that says, this is how Christians live, that actually allows me to keep some distance between him and me? Do I spend more time in an average week with a TV remote in my hand or a Bible? Because I, and probably some of you, are making the same mistake that Jonah did. On a daily or even weekly basis, there is very little time, of my time, my treasure, thank you, and my talent that connect in a meaningful way with what God is doing in our community and the lives of the people in our community. And listen, you're a good person. I'm a good person. We strive to live a moral life, but we may have never surrendered to the purposes of what God would have for us. Thank you. Now, and it may just be a simple case where you're in a similar situation where I've just simply never said, God, all that I have, all that I am is available to you to be impacted in the world around me, to impact people in my world, not as I see fit, but as you see fit. It's kind of a different definition of Christ in community, but it fits in, doesn't it? It's a different way of looking at it. Andy Stanley, and I've changed his quote and I've personalized it to me, but once said this, why is it that every time that I'm presented with an opportunity to serve, every time I'm presented with an opportunity to give, every time I'm presented with an opportunity to connect with people who need what I have, I talk myself out of it? Because I need to live my life in this community and this greater community and in this world in a way so that the love and compassion that God has given me, I can express to other people. And in that way, God's grace becomes irresistible to others. Because I found in my life, very few people will hear a Bible verse that will impact them, but they will hear a testimony that does. And for me, to simply say it this way, the way that I live, does it demonstrate a love and compassion for the people of God? Does it demonstrate that I understand that God is gracious and compassionate, but wants to use me to fulfill his will? And when I think of that, you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, I think to myself, well, you know what? Yes, that is a compliment. Let's pray. Lord, just so thankful for a chance to share from your word. So thankful that the work you're doing in me, Lord, that you're never happy just to leave us where we are. You're always leading us forward, Lord, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the hard questions I've had to face over the last few weeks writing this, Lord, and I'm just so thankful that it's a journey you've taken me on. And I just pray for this group of people who are here tonight, Lord, the kids out in Kids Church, Lord, will we take some time to think about what is it really that we are concerned about? And does that connect in a meaningful way with what you're concerned about? Just so thankful, Lord. Just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, I've spilled my juice all over myself up here, but hopefully you're making out better. But I did want to share communion with you tonight. It's a time of reflection. It really is that where we don't just kind of do this without a thought. That we take a minute to realize that this is something that Jesus has asked us to do. He says, there's something that I want you to do in remembrance of me. Sorry. And you might call it communion. You might call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, whatever it might be. But what I love most about it is that it's something that Jesus, first of all, instructed us to do. But it's been taking place in the church ever since the church began. That is, this is something that we know that even in Paul's writings to the early church, this was happening. And this was something they would do. They would share meals together. They wouldn't just line up in rows with their little samples, but they would share meals together. And this was something they would do when they met together. They would take a moment to remember and to recognize what Jesus had done for them, that sacrifice. And so what I think is amazing is the church has continued that for 2,000 plus years now, that we just continue to do that. And we don't do it in remembrance of the Last Supper. The Last Supper was an early church tradition. We do it in remembrance of what Jesus actually did for us. That he made a sacrifice that we should not take lightly. And so I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians where Paul is kind of, to be honest, kind of setting some instructions about what should happen next. And so let's just read from there. 1 Corinthians 11:23, second half of that verse says, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, we thank you for your concern you had and you continue to have for us, Lord. We are just so thankful that you're a God who speaks into our lives. And we know you're a gracious, we know you're compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But we know, Lord, that so much more than that, the sacrifice that you made on the cross, Lord. Thank you for that sacrifice. Thank you for our love for us. And thank you for making us whole. Verse 25 continues, in the same way he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. Lord, we know that this is just juice, Lord, but we know what it represents as the blood shed that day on that cross for us. Not even the corporate us, not the group of us, Lord, but for each and every one of us. That you made that sacrifice, that your grace was so great that you would shed your blood for people so unworthy that we might be washed clean. Thank you for that. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. Thank you that as we know that you are greater than our sin and your forgiveness is freely given. Continues in verse 25. For every time I eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And I would simply remind you that he is coming again. That as amazing as the journey has been, there is more yet to come. It's hard to imagine that when you think about what Jesus has done for us, from the day we were born till the day we die and beyond. It's an amazing thing to think about, but there's more. There's a time where Jesus will come and collect us up to take us up to be with his Father. And I think that's worth remembering. I think that's worth celebrating.